According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn to the Word of God as we get started to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, although questions and answers may take us elsewhere prior to the narrative discourse portion of our teaching schedule tonight. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. To try to listen to any of this in carnality would do us no good whatsoever, so let's take time for silent prayer and use the opportunity to confess what needs to be confessed. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, You are so faithful. We are amazed. We are humbled. We are thankful to be the objects of Your mercy, the objects of Your grace, the objects of Your faithfulness. Once again this evening, Your faithfulness is demonstrated in that You've preserved a lampstand for the teaching of Your Word. You've supplied the logistics to get us here, Father, transportation, finances, health, work schedule, and all the rest, Father. Any number of things could have kept us away, but You provided for us to be here. And I want to thank You for the volition of believers hungry for truth. And I pray, Father, that those that are here to receive teaching would be blessed and blessed abundantly, that our eyes would be opened to see and our ears would be open to hear and our heart would be open to understand the truth of Your Word. And I thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. We have a microphone ready to go. There we are. All right. Then we'll start with questions. Randy's not here tonight, so he can't get the lead off. Randy's kind of a tradition now where he gets lead off question. We'll have to give that to somebody else now. Just our first 5 minutes, 10 minutes, anything on your mind? Be glad to clear up anything from this morning or anything from Sunday or anything you heard on the radio or read in a book or somebody told you or anything at all. Opportunities for questions and answers. All right, we'll start with Catherine then, if Cliff can. The only stipulation is we need you to speak into the microphone. Yeah. Oh, you'll do fine. This gets you on the tape. No, you'll do just fine.
I was just wondering, when you put number so-and-so, what book is that from for a reference?
Oh, when I put the Strong's index numbers for like a Greek word or a Hebrew word? That is a great question. Those numbers come from Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible. And that is a way for people to study the Hebrew and Greek text, especially if they don't read Hebrew and Greek. It's an opportunity to study the Greek text and pursue particular word studies. James Strong's was a Hebrew and Greek scholar from over 100 years ago in the 1800s who painstakingly went through the Scriptures and wrote down every word and the verse that it appeared in, and then alphabetized those words and assigned them numbers, and then keyed the entire King James Bible with those numbers. And so what those numbers are is that those are Strong's Concordance numbers. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, we have the so-called brother. Well, the word brother there is the Greek word adelphos, which is in the Strong's Concordance, is number 80. And we can look this up in the Strong's lexicon, and it reads like this. Number 80 is how it's indexed, and so you can just turn to number 80, and there you have it. You don't have to be able to read, for instance, the word adelphos. If you can read the word, that helps. And obviously, it's alphabetized from alpha to omega, and so just kind of browsing the lexicon helps you to learn the words, learn the alphabetical order, and so forth. Anyway, it gives you the lexicon, it gives you the definition, it shows you the ways that it's used, gives you a good article here on six different ways that adelphos can be used in the Scriptures. It also gives you additional places where you can go to for more research. So, yeah, those numbers that I give in the notes, those refer to the Strong's index numbers.
Thank you.
Okay, good. Terrific question. All right, Gary has a question.
Yes, sir. Since I have so much trouble with the Hebrew, and I just want to know how accurate the Septuagint is for translating the Old Testament.
Wonderful question. Tremendous question. Actually, the Septuagint is good in many respects. In some ways, though, we cannot answer your question because in dealing with, we would have to be able to compare the 3rd century BC Septuagint translation with the Hebrew text of that time. In other words, if we could put a 3rd century BC Hebrew text up next to a 3rd century BC Septuagint text, then we could look at them side by side, compare them accurately, and say, well, okay, we agree with this, we don't agree with that, and so forth. A lot of times, though, when looking at Septuagint translations, a lot of times that's very helpful in trying to determine what the Hebrew manuscripts originally said. Because in some cases, there is disagreement among Hebrew manuscripts. There's errors in copying, there's damaged pages, there's blurred readings and so forth. And so in any given Hebrew manuscript, if there's a question on the reading, sometimes the Septuagint translation helps us to go back and determine what the original Hebrew reading actually happened to be in a Hebrew manuscript. So it's a good translation, but it's not God-breathed and inspired. So a faithful pastor, when he draws the line, stops and recognizes it's a translation, but it's not the original text because the original text was written in Hebrew and Aramaic. All
right. Thank you.
I was reading an article just yesterday, in fact, about an inscription that goes back to either the 7th or 8th century B.C. that actually precedes the destruction of Jerusalem, and an amazing bit of text on an amulet. And it is the Lord God, the Lord is one, you know, the famous confession for the monotheism of the Lord there. Anyway, it's written in a Hebrew script that precedes the script I learned how to read, and that precedes the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and is one of the earliest Hebrew inscriptions of Scripture. And it's kind of exciting that it's now been authenticated and pretty well given credibility. That was just released this week. All right, other questions tonight? I'm wide open. I can answer anything here. We'll get Precious.
I wish I could remember exactly why I was reading Ezekiel 34, but I don't. I just have a question written down that I don't understand who the shepherds of Israel are if they're not, you know, if he's speaking against them.
Mm-hmm.
Are they the, you know, that they weren't doing the shepherding job? Who is he talking about?
In Ezekiel 34, and I know why you were reading there, because I mentioned it on Sunday morning as just kind of in passing.
Oh, this was
oh, maybe
before
not.
That. Yeah.
Woe to the faithless shepherds of Israel. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flock? And this has reference to, in the metaphoric use of shepherds, it has reference to the spiritual leaders of Israel. Those that should be tending, they should be feeding, they should be protecting. And so this would apply to their prophets. It would apply to their priesthood. It would apply to their king and their princes. It would apply to the tribal elders of the 12 particular tribes of Israel. It's not accidental that it's not that it uses a general term like shepherd, because that way, kind of like in a shotgun blast, it hits everybody. It hits the priests, it hits the prophets, it hits the king and his sons, the princes, and it hits the tribal elders. So with respect to spiritual shepherding, now you can look at it literally and think that, you know, the Lord had a problem with the animal tenders. No, it has nothing to do with the literal shepherds and literal flocks. It's the spiritual shepherds who should have been taking care of the people of Israel, and they weren't. And so it very much coincides. There are a lot of other books where, say, Jeremiah will put false prophets to the task, or Malachi rebukes the priesthood, or Isaiah takes the kings to task, and so forth. This passage in Ezekiel kind of hits everybody, and it uses that term shepherd, and it brings in, of course, the good shepherd language from Psalm 23, and applies specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ as the good shepherd, as it applies there. So does that answer the question?
Yeah, that's exactly what I was
prophets, priests, kings, even husbands and fathers,
yeah,
the tribal elders.
Anyone who serves as a shepherd,
right.
He wanted to broaden it. Okay.
And it's a wonderful warning for pastors today in local churches because pastors are shepherds. And so Ezekiel 34 is a very pertinent passage for warning and for admonishment for pastors. It's a great passage for husbands and fathers as the shepherds of their marriages and of their families. It's a good passage for parents, grandparents, as the shepherds of their children and grandchildren. Any spiritual leadership responsibility that includes provision and protection can take principles of shepherding and apply it themselves. So that's a powerful passage there in Ezekiel 34. Did you check the Through the Bible Study Guide?
Well, I think I think I did, and that's why I wrote it down, because usually if it's not in there, I'll write it down.
Oh, okay.
But then one other question that came up was on Sunday morning. See, I did listen to the MP3, so I'm not sure why I don't have, anyway, Ezekiel 34 in my notes for last Sunday. But in the 10:45 hour, we were talking about not having the appearance of uncleanness. And but the earlier hour, we talked about in 1 Peter 2:12 how, well, it's going to happen anyway because they're going to slander you anyway. So it's kind of two sides.
It's going to happen anyway, but don't let them have the excuse. Okay? We do want to, that was 1 Peter 2 you said? What verse was that?
2:12.
2:12. Sounds right. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. We want to make sure that there's nothing we do that contributes discredit upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to make sure that none of our actions, our deeds, give even the appearance of evil, so that we don't want to give the enemies of the Lord occasion to blaspheme, which was the 2 Samuel passage where Nathan rebuked David, that by doing this you have given the enemies of the Lord occasion to blaspheme. We don't want to provide them that occasion. In other words, we don't want to just lay out there the open target invitation to go ahead and slander the Lord. Now, you're right. 1 Peter 2:12 tells us they're going to do it anyway. All right, they're going to slander. So just make sure that their slanders are indeed false accusations and not legitimate. All right, kind of like stumbling blocks. It says, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. And he says, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. Just make sure that you're not the stumbling block. See, there's enough of them out there in the world as it is without believers adding to them. Okay? There's plenty of satanic accusations out there without believers just feeding the enemy ammunition. See? And so I think if we can recognize both sides of that, that we'll do real well in understanding that I don't want to give the enemy an approach. I want to make sure that I'm spotless and innocent in my conscience, and then that way, whatever slander comes out there, I know is false. Because I've given no occasion. I've given not even the appearance of evil. And just as a matter of practical application.
And so, what is not profitable would also into that, even if it's something that, by your conscience, you are clean from it, but it's not profitable in that it allows that occasion for slander.
Right, where all is lawful and not all is profitable. We're going to come to more of that coming up here in these very soon chapters in 1 Corinthians. There's a lot of things I can do under Christian liberty, but I will find myself doing fewer and fewer of those when I get more and more convicted of the need to glorify Jesus Christ, to bear fruit, and to actually be profitable in the things that I'm doing. So that the principle of love, of liberty, and of supreme sacrifice, these are laws that we're going to be looking at for our application coming up. All right. Yes, ma'am. Come to the front here for Letty. I knew this was coming. You've been too easy on me for about 3 weeks in a row now. I knew we were due for a heavy night.
I have a question that kind of goes into the end of chapter 5.
Okay.
I was asked to, if I ever considered to mentor some kids in the public school system, ranging from elementary all the way up to high school. And we were talking about outsiders and basically insiders. And I was wondering, when it comes to children and they're not believers, do we come alongside and mentor with them? you know, and then we were trying to take care of our church family, and mm-hmm. but I didn't know how they would fall into it as children.
You're speaking of a possible open door ministry for mentoring, or I missed the first part of your question.
I think just spending time with them and having somebody for them to talk to, and uh-huh. just spending some time with a child once a week.
Oh, certainly.
And
certainly.
I didn't know if that would fall into
Yeah,
that
it's not a part of the prohibition. The prohibition is, what have I to do with judging outsiders in 1 Corinthians 5:12? And we are not in a position judicially to judge or to administer any kind of discipline or anything with respect to that. But as far as our witnessing and our outreach, by all means, we're supposed to keep those contacts open. And that's what we've been discussing, is that we can't leave the world, and we'd be wrong to try to leave the world. Another passage we saw on Sunday was, let us seek to do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And that first phrase there, doing good to all men, means that we have an outreach ministry to unbelievers, as well as, of course, our ministry to the saints. So, yeah, I think those opportunities, if they present themselves, and can really open up to a full-scale ministry, outreach ministry, evangelism, and all the rest. I've told the story a number of times. I'm very thankful for a little old lady that took my dad to Sunday school when he was 5 years old, and just a neighborhood lady. This was years before there was a child evangelism fellowship or anything, and she just came by and asked if she could take Bobby Bolander to Sunday school, and my grandparents figured, well, it couldn't hurt, and gave her permission. So she started taking my dad to Sunday school when he was 5 years old, and kept taking him every week till he went off to college. So ministry outreach like that may touch a young child in ways that, you know, they'd never go to church otherwise, or they'd never have an exposure to Christianity otherwise. So I think that's why CEF has always been real dear in my prayers as an outreach ministry. So, good opportunity. All right. Plus, there's always laundromat evangelism, too, we've been discussing lately. Gary seems to be running into any number of characters down the street here that need Christ, in addition to need their laundry done. So, all right. You never know. I knew a man once that evangelized in alleyways behind bars in downtown Seattle. 1 o'clock in the morning, 2 o'clock in the morning, he'd find these guys that the bar keeps and the bouncers had thrown out drunk out in the alleyways. They'd be throwing up out there in the back alleyways. This guy'd come alongside and grab him by the shirt and say, "You drunk, no good son of a gun, you know, you need the Lord." And that was his mission field, was in alleyways in downtown Seattle. So he's with the Lord now, but I'll never forget it. So if the Lord's opened up a mission door opportunity, then that's where he's putting you. All right, well, if you have anything else, just jot yourself a note. Save it for next week. Join me then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where we are studying ecclesiastical jurisdiction from verses 1 through 8. Ecclesiastical jurisdiction from verses 1 through 8. If you do want to break down the chapter into three parts, you can divide it out into verses 1 through 8, verses 9 through 11, verses 12 through 20. We ran through this a couple of times on Sunday. I don't mind doing so again tonight. In chapter 6, Paul continues to contrast the church and the world. Just as we are not charged with judging outsiders, and that's where we concluded chapter 5, just as we are not charged with judging outsiders, neither should we turn to outsiders to judge among ourselves. It's not our department to judge what they're doing, neither is it their department to rule over our affairs, to rule over our business within the church. No matter what court you might go to, isn't a high enough court to handle church matters. That's verses 1 through 8. The dividing line between believers and unbelievers is not one of behavior, but one of redemption. And when we get into verses 9 through 11, that will become very clear. If you're a legalist and you're caught up in lists, and chapter 5 didn't get you out of that, well, then we'll see what we can do in chapter 6 to get you to quit looking at lists and being such a legalist about, well, is this person doing this? Is that person doing that? we start dealing with position, with redemption, with being cleansed, being washed, being sanctified, being justified, as we see in verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So we will examine the nature of redemption as being the dividing line between believers and unbelievers. That is, the insiders, the outsiders, and what we're dealing with. Finally, verses 12 through 20, rather than living as the world lives, the washed, sanctified, and justified believer ought to conduct their lives in a profitable manner for the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's verses 12 through 20. And this is, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. And this is the Christian way of life, and not simply the do's and don'ts of what we're supposed to be doing, but really the philosophy behind it, the reason why, that we are washed, we are sanctified, we are justified, we are joined to the Lord. See, we don't want to go and use our bodies for ungodly purposes or activities that detract from the Lord's glory and so forth. So verses 12 through 20 get very practical. It gets kind of blunt and direct there too, by the way, so parents may want to consider that. In any event, we'll handle that coming up as we get to those passages, like we've handled everything else so far in 1 Corinthians that touches on these areas. So that's the three parts of this chapter as it's broken down. Now, for tonight's lesson, we are still dealing with the first section of that, verses 1 through 8, ecclesiastical jurisdiction. And so we can label the tape with 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8, ecclesiastical jurisdiction. This is a message of how dare you. This is a message of how dare you. And Sunday morning, we began to break down for you the vocabulary and the syntax of verse 1. How dare you? As I read it in the English, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? In the New American Standard Translation, the word dare is the 14th word of the verse. In the Greek text, dare is the first word of the verse. And dare is the emphasis. Dare is the outrage on Paul's part. The idea of the dare is in itself an outrage. Itself is an expression of audacity. And Paul is blown away by the audacity that he's saying. The volume increases chapter by chapter. It's quite interesting. In chapter 5, you thought Paul was beside himself when he said, I can't believe it's universally reported you got this man of incest here in the church. That was a shock enough. Now, in chapter 6, he's going beyond that to say, you've got all these lawsuits going on. What is happening in Corinth? So the volume increases, and the first word of the verse is the word dare. Those of you here tonight with a King James or New King James, your first word in your translation is dare, and so that's a good thing. Also, if you have a 1901 American Standard Version, if you've got Darby's 1874 translation or the Young's Literal Translation, those are the five Bibles I found that put the word dare at the front of the verse where it belongs. How dare you is the theme to the message. Subpoint A, we're dealing with a present active indicative of talmao. Now, there's the verse itself, and I pointed it out for you on Sunday. I'll go ahead and underline it here again for you tonight. That's your word talma, which is your word there for dare. And it's a word that doesn't stand by itself, but it needs another verb to come along and finish the thought. See, it's an infinitive. I need a to, to walk, to fight, to propose, to whatever. I mean, you need a lot of courage if you're going to dare to propose, right? I'm going to dare to whatever. It's a dare needs something to finish it, to do something, okay? And so to judge or to go to court with is right there. And this establishes the structure of the sentence as you diagram the sentence out and realize where the emphasis is being placed and what's being highlighted. But dare to sue is placed in the prominent positions here in this verse. The contrast being here. Before the unrighteous, epiton adikon, and we're going to break that vocabulary down for you too, and not before the saints. epiton hagion. And the outrage is not that they're settling their disputes. They should settle their disputes. We don't want stuff to fester and linger. We want to fix it. The longer you let it go unresolved, the longer you let it smolder and fester, just the worse it gets. So if there's a dispute, settle it. But don't go to the unbeliever to settle it. Don't drag him through court to settle it. You settle it in the family. And this is believers with believers in the local church. There should be believers in the local church that if these two can't work it out, someone's going to have the wisdom to work it out for them. All right? So just examining the sentence structure, we recognize that these are the contrasted items here, and that's where the outrage is. Not that the issue is getting resolved, but who they're going to resolve it. All right? The emphasis is here with dare being placed front, and then to sue, completing the thought. Now, in between dare and to sue, see, in English we struggle with this, which is why in most English renderings we have, they put dare so much later in the verse so that it goes together with dare to go to law. Right? Dare to go to law. We want that thought to be together. Dare to go to law. You're daring to sue. Okay? And we want that complete thought to kind of be together. And in English, it often needs to be. Okay? So, if I was going to translate this verse, I would want to put dare up front. But I would probably put go to court or sue right next to it and then go on and explain who's doing this. What's in between dare and sue is where we find the conditions. Any one of you has a matter against anybody else. Okay? Any one of you has a matter against anybody else. Paul says, I don't care. I don't care who the plaintiff is. I don't care who the defendant is. You're going to an unbelieving judge. You're going to an earthly court. You're wrong. I don't care if the issue is legitimate. I don't care if the lawsuit is frivolous. You're going to an unbeliever in a worldly court. You're wrong. And it gets boiled down here that it's a defeat already. Verse 7, actually then, you've already lost. It is already a defeat for you. No matter who prevails, no matter how the ruling comes down, no matter who pays the court costs, all right? And it's all just the dirtbag lawyers who get rich anyway. And regardless of how it works out in the, my apologies if I've offended any dirtbag lawyers in the audience or on tape. All right? Regardless of who wins and who loses the earthly case, everybody's already lost. Believers have already lost. The church has already lost. It is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? And we're going to handle that as we get to that verse. All right, so there's simply the sentence structure as we look at it. Under subpoint A, we examine that it is a present active indicative of talmao. It is number 5111, 5111. It's towards the end of the Greek alphabet, starting with tau, the way that it does. Talmao. To dare, to have the courage, to be brave enough. So if you have a Strong's Concordance, you want to go look it up, you can look it up under number 5111. You don't have to alphabetically work your way through and find Talmao alphabetically, which you can do if you want, because it's alphabetized and put in numerical order. And a whole string of passages there that apply to Talmao. I'm going to let that go. And we looked at a number of those for daring, for audacity, for temerity. We looked at a number of those on Sunday, and so I'm going to let it go this evening. One of the features, though, I'm going to be spotlighting on Saturday the 16th, when I take you through and give a demonstration on the Bible software and how you can pursue such word studies, as I will show you how to do searches for Talmao and how to break down a complete examination of where the word occurs and the forms that it takes and things like that. So word studies like that will get a whole lot easier for you after the class on Saturday the 16th. There are some related terms in addition to Talmao if you really want to pursue it down. There's a compound, apotalmao. That's number 662. Apotalmao, number 662. used in Romans 10:20. There is another noun, talma, actually does not appear in the New Testament, but it appears very frequently in ancient Greek writings. It's a very well-known noun referring to audacity and helps us to understand the flavoring for the verb when we find it in New Testament application. Another noun is a tolmetes, T-O-L-M-E-T-E-S, number 5113. It's found in 2 Peter 2:10, and Randy Blair read that verse to us on, or to you, on Sunday afternoon when he was teaching that lesson from the book of Jude, and I was with the teenagers in the pastor's teen workshop. But I listened to the MP3 since then, and I know this is a passage that you are instructed on in 2 Peter 2 and verse 10 in on Sunday afternoon. A bold, audacious person in the description of the false teachers that we want to be on guard against. Finally, the adverb tolmeroteron, T-O-L-M-E-R-O-T-E-R-O-N. Tolmeroteron is used in Romans 15:15, the adverb form, speaking of the boldness or the daring with which an activity might take place. In Romans 15:15. So this allows you to not only pursue a word study on one particular word, but also to find the related forms to that word and find the uses of it in the various places where they occur. Paul says in Romans 15:15, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God." So this boldness, this daring spoke of Paul's writing to the Romans with a lot of boldness, with a lot of daring, with a lot of perhaps even audacity, given that he had never met these people before. But he wrote on the basis of faith. He wrote under verbal plenary inspiration, and he wrote what he wrote. And so we've got the book of Romans, and we're very thankful for it. Now, to complete the idea of dare, we have the infinitive of crino, to judge. It's a present middle infinitive of crino, to judge. Number 2919 in the Strong's Index, crino, kappa, rho, iota, nu, omega, K-R-I-N-O, long O. All right, that's kappa, rho, iota, nu, omega, K-R-I-N-O. It's in the infinitive, which means it's a to verb, to judge. The infinitive in the English, we often use the to helping word. We talk about to walk, to teach, to leave, to sing, to hug. Okay, whatever. It's the infinitive form of a particular verb. In this case, it completes the idea of daring. They dare to crino. They dare to crino. All right? Dare to crino. Now, it's in the middle voice, which allows me to exemplify active voice, passive voice, middle voice once again. Active voice, you're doing the verb. Passive voice, the verb's being done to you. Middle voice is a little of both. All right? You're doing it, but you're also receiving the effects. It has both active and passive inferences. In the active sense, crino means to judge. We will judge angels, it says. In fact, right here in this passage. Do you not know that we will judge angels? Verse 2 says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Future active indicative. Active voice, we will do it. We will be the subjects of the verb. We will be doing the judging. That's active voice. If the world is judged by you, that's passive voice. Isn't this a great passage? You get middle, active, and passive all right here in the same two verses. The saints will judge the world. That's active. The world is judged by you. That's passive. All right? I usually use punching in my active and passive illustrations. And you've gotten used to that now, and you realize I'm not really a violent person by nature. I just illustrate that way. Okay? But you can use something kinder. You can use kisses. You can use hugs. All right? If I tell Cliff to hug Terry. See? Active voice. Passive is be hugged. You don't have to do anything. You just have to let it happen. And if you let it happen, then you've obeyed the command to be hugged or be punched or be whatever. That's a passive verb. Okay? This is the middle voice, present, middle, infinitive of Crino. And in the middle voice, I'm not judging, I'm not being judged, but what I'm rather doing is I'm engaging in the judicial process by means of entering into a legal dispute, where I am both the active participant and I'm also receiving a benefit, because hopefully if I win this lawsuit, then I'm going to be the beneficiary of this judicial process. You see how middle voice is both active and passive? I'm bringing the suit as I complain to a judge about whatever, but I'm also hoping to benefit from the ruling. And so, in the middle, and oftentimes even in the passive voice, Crino applies to lawsuits, meaning go to law. File suit, we would say. Matthew 5:40 is an application of this that hopefully we're familiar with. Sermon on the Mount. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let them have your coat also. All right? Application there. You can expect that that's a verse that gets brought into 1 Corinthians 6 quite often when pastors do studies on lawsuits, judicial function in the temporal life. I'll tell you this, though, the Bible is much more concerned about spiritual life. Remember, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Temporal life takes care of itself. All right, Septuagint uses of the middle voice for Crino. And by the way, Crino is used thousands of times. I mean, Crino is just everywhere. It is one of the most common words in the New Testament. May not be thousands, but scads. Let's just say scads. That covers me. It could be dozens, hundreds, thousands. It's used scads of times. Isaiah, there's some Septuagint usages of Crino, such as Isaiah 50 in verse 8. Isaiah 50 in verse 8. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. It's kind of a bring it on kind of speech. Behold, the Lord God helps me. See, I've got an advocate, so I don't care who your lawyer is, you know. A threatening thing, well, my people will be in touch with your people. Well, that's fine, I don't have any people, you know. But I got a good lawyer. He intercedes for me before the throne of grace day and night. All right, Hosea 2:4. This is amazing, we were in Hosea this morning, and here we are once again in Hosea this evening. This time, chapter 2. And actually, it's not verse 4, it's verse 2. Typographical error. It should be Hosea 2:2. And I will check that reference. Sometimes it's a matter of the versification being different from the Hebrew text and the English text. In any event, if in the Hebrew, chapter 2 begins with chapter 1, verse 10, then in all likelihood this is Hosea 2:4 in the Hebrew, but I'll have to look that up. But contend with your mother, contend. That is, engage in judicial legal proceedings. For she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Hosea, this is the Lord speaking of the faithless harlot that is Israel and how she played the harlot against him and how he wanted no part with her and the things there. Hosea is quite sad in that regard, but it has a happy ending, so I'll tell you that. All right, Job 9:3. Job is a judicial book. In fact, Job is the judicial book of the Bible. More legal terminology in the book of Job, who was the greatest of the sons of the East. He was an amazing judge himself, well esteemed, turned to for a variety of appeals and other court functions. And he realizes that he has no standing in God's court. In Job chapter 9, Job answered, "In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God if one wishes to dispute with him?" If I want to engage in a legal proceeding, if I want to crino in a middle voice, if I want to engage in a legal proceeding, in other words, how do I drag God into court? God is the court. How do I drag him into court? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? There's a rhetorical question for you. If you live in open defiance of God, what's the result? Legal terminology, also in Job chapter 13 and verse 19. "Who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die." So there's the challenge that he's laying out there for his three friends. If they think they can, if they think that they can wage evidence against him and out argue him, out lawyer him, they're in for another thing. Now, quite often, crino in the middle voice takes a couple of helping prepositions. Oftentimes, it'll take the preposition meta, and oftentimes, it'll take the preposition epi. It takes both in this passage. When crino is used in the middle voice and it takes the preposition meta, it speaks of going to lawsuits with somebody. And we find that application in 1 Corinthians 6:6. If it takes the preposition epi, it references the judge before whom the legal proceeding is taking place. And we have that twice in verse 1. We have crino in the middle voice plus the preposition meta in verse 6. Brother goes to law with brother. Meta adelphos. All right? So, all of the clues we have to render crino in a lawsuit context are here. The fact that it's used in the middle voice, the fact that it's used with prepositions such as meta and epi, the fact that we have judicial proceedings that are mentioned in context, that we have rulings handed down, the fact that we talk about standing in a variety of court, in court venues, there's no question that we're dealing here with lawsuits that the local church is bringing against one another and going to outside secular worldly judges to solve their church fights, to charge their little complaints, their gripes, their moans. Sometimes you wonder, was this just written yesterday? Was this written for the United States of America? The lawsuit society of the century. All right, so there we have it. The real outrage we get to under point two. Point two. The chosen venue for this judicial episode is what makes the activity so audacious. The chosen venue. The chosen venue for this judicial episode is what makes the activity so audacious. Remember when we broke down the sentence structure and we diagrammed it for you, the contrast was epitonadikon as opposed to epiton hagion, before the unrighteous or before the saints. The outrage was that believers weren't handling it, that they were going outside the church and turning to the world system, using the world's methods. Before the unrighteous and not before the sanctified. The chosen venue for this judicial episode is what makes the activity so audacious. Here again, we find a legal practice that we can relate to in the 21st century culture in which we live, in that for judicial activism, the venue is critical. And attorneys know where they need to go. They can go judge shopping, court shopping. They can find the venue where they anticipate to get the most favorable ruling. And if somebody wants to sue somebody, they need to figure out where to do it, how to do it, what court to do it, what judge to do it before. See, you know, am I going to take you to a small claims court and sue you for $3.95? Well, you know, I guess I could. Small claims court under a certain $500 limit or something. Or I'm going to take you to another level of court. Or I may take you to a federal court if I think that it is a federal offense. If maybe I might get a civil rights violation or something on the federal level, I may sue you on civil rights grounds, in which case I'm going to drag you into a federal court. See, so am I going to drag you into a small claims, a court, a county court, a state court, a federal court? Where am I going to sue you? And I have all kinds of options available. Okay? Chosen venue. Paul's saying here, if you're having issues in the local church, what's the chosen venue to fix that? It's the local church. You're not going to go to the world's courts. Because none of them are appropriate and none of them are high enough. None of them are high enough. Whatever judge that is, that's seated in that judicial capacity on that bench, does not have standing in this court. Which is what we spoke of a little bit on Sunday. Verse 4, if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? They're of no account. They have no credentials. They have no standing. In the church, they have no credentials. They may have a law degree from, the University of Athens or the University of Rome, or, you know, they're real big in the legal system of Corinth. And they're real great at interpreting Roman law or Greek law. But are they credentialed in the local church? Verse 4 says they're not. They are of no account. They have no credentials. So here is their chosen venue. Again, we're dealing with two contrasts. I'll give them to you under A and B. Subpoint A, before the unrighteous. Unrighteous is the Greek adikos, A-D-I-K-O-S. A privative in front of dikos. A lot of times the A in front of... We're accustomed to dikaios, number 1342, meaning righteous or just. Reckoned to him as righteousness, not only for his sake is it reckoned, but for ours also, it says in Romans. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are made righteous, we are justified. We understand that there is none righteous, no, not one. In ourselves, we can't earn it, we can't deserve it, we will never be righteous ourselves. If we spent our whole life trying to stack up righteous deeds, it would all be as filthy rags and we would fall short. The only way to be righteous in God's sight is to place our faith in Christ and have that righteousness imputed. And so the negative of that, unrighteous, unjust, indicating his unbelieving status. Adikos is number 94 in the Strong's Index. It's quite a bit different. I mean, it's number 94 is quite a distance from number 1342, and that's because Mr. Strong just alphabetized the whole list from Alpha to Omega. So even though adikos is very closely related to Dikaios and Dikaiosune, they're far apart in index numbers because alphabetized, that's the way it works out when you add the alpha in front of Dikaios. So we have Adikos, the opposite of Dikaios, number 1342. It is the opposite of righteous and just. And we have this contrast laid out in these places, Matthew 5:45, Acts 24:15, 1 Peter 3:18. It is also opposed to the adjective for godliness, eusebēs, which is found in 2 Peter 2:9. The adjective eusebēs, referring to the godly and to the devout. The unrighteous is contrasted with the eusebēs. And I find that to be significant. Just because you're a believer, just because you are declared righteous, just because you have righteousness imputed to you, does not mean that you are, in fact, godly or devout. There's quite a few believers that are saved by grace through faith. They go to heaven when they die. They're brothers and sisters in Christ, but they are anything but godly and devout. They are not walking in the light. They are not dedicated to the Word of God. They are not committed to a life that glorifies Jesus Christ. So, ad cost positionally can be applied as simply believers versus unbelievers, or in some respects to unbelievers versus the devout in 2 Peter 2:9. All right, and this, as I say, this should be basic tonight. There shouldn't be any surprises in any of this, but I hope that that at least we're clear enough on it so that we can apply chapter 6 and chapter 7 properly when we're dealing with the difference between believers and unbelievers, and why it is that we're not to be unequally yoked, because there's no concord between light and darkness, between Christ and Belial. All right? And that everything that we're going to get into when we draw those applications is predicated upon what we're dealing with right here, right now, that there's a distinction between us and them, inside versus outside. And it's on the basis of grace that we receive righteousness. It's on the basis of grace that we can be saved at all. All right? Matthew 5:45, for example. It says, love your enemies in verse 44 and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He sends rain on the dikaios and the autokos. So there's a verse where you have both dikaios and autokos. The rain, guess what? It falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. We call that cursing by association. You know, judgment comes, a hurricane sweeps through Florida, guess what? It doesn't just rain on the unbelievers. I had a pastor friend that actually lives in Fort Lauderdale, Salvation Army pastor and ministers in the adult rehabilitation center there. And he, we chat on Trillion quite a bit, and he said, you know, I'm kind of tired of hurricanes. I said, well, you know, move to Texas. You don't have to live in Florida. That's where the Lord wants him. That's where he's going to be. All right? We have it in Acts 24:15. Acts 24:15. Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, or the unrighteous. There's a resurrection of the dikaios, and there's also a resurrection of the autokos. But the one is a resurrection of glory for blessing. The other is to stand before the great white throne and be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. But they do face a resurrection. And they receive a body of some sort. A body that will be cast into the lake of fire for eternal destruction. Finally, 1 Peter 3:18. The contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Remember, we have an advocate before the Father. Who's that? Jesus Christ, the righteous. Ha dikaios. And ha dikaios died for the autokos, the unjust. The perfect died for the sinner, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So there's the distinction between autokos and dikaios. And what we're dealing with is believers in the church that are going to stand before the autokos, or in the plural, the autokoi, or in the genitive, the autokon. All right? They're standing before the unrighteous judge to settle their issues. Last verse I'll share with you here is in 2 Peter. It is also a contrast between autokos, but rather than contrasting it with dikaios, it contrasts it with eusebes in 2 Peter 2:9. To be fair, though, verse 7, he rescued righteous Lot. So he rescued dikaios Lot. And then when it restates it in verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly eusebes from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous, the adikos, under punishment for the day of judgment. So there's a contrast between adikos and usabes for godly, rescuing from temptation. Boy, there's a whole series right there on godliness and temptation and so forth. That's beyond what we're going to look at tonight. The outrage is that they're filing these suits and they're going to stand before an earthly judge to solve their issues. It's inconceivable. Absolutely pathetic to go to a perishing one in unrighteousness. Now think about what righteousness is and justice. You think about righteousness being fairness, being aligned with the absolute standard of God's integrity, God's standard. How does the unrighteous rule? By definition, his judgments are going to be what? Unrighteous. Well, in any event, where they should be taking them forward to is the saints. So point B. And not before the saints. And not before the saints. Uki and not. Epitone hagion, before the saints. By drawing this contrast from unrighteous to saints, Paul is establishing where the outrage is and where the resolution should be. The matter is not that they're solving their problems. The matter is who they're going to for the solution. The methods that they're employing for the solution. As I say, if you've got an issue with a fellow believer, you got to fix that. Who was it the other day that said, if you have aught against your brother, you got to go resolve that before you can bring your offering into the temple. If you're trying to bring an offering into the temple and you have an issue, a grudge, or another mental attitude sin issue with your brother, you got to resolve that. Who was that the other day? Was asking me about that. Was Gary? All right. What verse was that? I'll find it. It's a good verse. It applies here. If there are issues, we've got to resolve them. If at all possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. If at all possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You can't handle the other person, but you can handle your own mental attitude. And if you handle your own mental attitude, and this other believer handles his own mental attitude, then they can work that out. A brother with wisdom can resolve the circumstance. The saints, the set apart ones, the holy ones. Hagios, number 40, it's a great word study. The word study for holiness, the word study for holy. It's often attached to pneuma for the Holy Spirit. It means set apart, consecrated, made holy by virtue of God's working. Every believer is a saint. This book is addressed to the saints. 1 Corinthians 1:2 says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Sanctified is the passive of hagiadzo. I have been sanctified, I am now a saint. I have been sanctified, I am a saint by calling. We don't need a church to nominate me, and I don't need a pope to prove me, and I don't need a vote to go on with the College of Cardinals to determine whether, you know, Saint Bernard is really a saint, or Saint Patrick is really a saint, or whether we can put Mother Teresa on the fast track to sainthood. Okay? Fact of the matter is, every born again believer in Jesus Christ is a saint. By definition, sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Even the man of incest we're looking at in chapter 5. He's addressed in this letter. He's been sanctified in Christ. He's a saint by calling. Let's not confuse behavior with redemption, which we'll get to in verses 9 through 11. Set apart, holy, sanctified. As a substantive noun, it is rendered saint. I like the Good News translation for this verse. If any of you have a dispute with another Christian, how dare you go before heathen judges instead of letting God's people settle the matter. How dare you go before heathen judges instead of letting God's people settle the matter? Aren't we qualified? Can't we ourselves constitute the smallest of courts? Preview of where we'll be Sunday morning. We're going to judge the world. We're going to judge angels in verse 3. How much more matters of this life? Think you can handle a temporal life circumstance in detail compared to what we've got coming up down the road? Because if we blow it here, how in the world can we be prepared for there? See, if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, and you do, since you have establishment life courts, you got temporal life courts, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. It's not a happy message. So we will focus on this on Sunday. We'll come back to our future judgments and where we will be in judging the world and judging the angels, and have a neat prophetic anticipation of things yet future when the Lord returns. So that's coming up on Sunday, Lord willing. If we hear the trumpet between now and then you won't have time for the Bible class. You'll just have to, we'll have to wing it when we get there, because we're going to get there real quickly and in the twinkling of an eye and be seated in our judicial capacity. So, Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. And Father, the more we learn, the more we learn that there's more to learn. And that's a good thing, Father. I want to thank you for that. I pray for any believer who has the pride issues that convince him that he knows enough, or that he knows more than he thinks he knows. Father, I pray that you would keep each one of us humble, keep each one of us teachable. Open our eyes to the truth of your word and the blessings we have to be your fellow workers, the blessings we have to be saints, the blessings and the responsibilities we have as saints in handling these matters for the glory of Jesus Christ. And I thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.